I like this time of year. This is, well, all year round here on Issues Etc., it's the season of the series, but we're really in the season of the series right now on Issues Etc. We're doing a series with Pastor Tom Baker. We're starting a series today in the second hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on defending the truths of the Christian faith and trying to tell the difference between the truths of the Christian faith and the so-called truths of other religions. We're doing a series today in this first hour, third part of a 14-part series with Dr. Ken Sherb. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. That's coming up in just a few minutes. As I mentioned in that second hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. We'll be starting a 7-part weekly series with him. We're going to test the truths of Christianity, and we'll be working from a book that sounds like you could never get interested in it, but it is one of the most accessible books Dr. Montgomery has ever written, and he's written some great books, but this one is the most accessible. The book is called Tractatus Logico Theologicus. It's all Latin. Don't worry about the title. When you listen in the second hour, you'll be hooked to what the book is all about, defending the faiths, testing the truth claims of Christianity. In the third hour, we'll be talking with Joe Dallas about gay adoption. Rosie O'Donnell, of course, for several months has been trying in Florida to overturn their laws banning the adoption of children by gay and lesbian couples. We'll find out what Joe thinks about that. He's from Genesis Counseling, based in Tustin, California. In the last half hour of the program, a few bits of the President's State of the Union address for you to react to. Get your reaction to what the President had to say last night. Maybe you even sat down this morning in your local paper and read through the speech as well. The big focus was on Iraq and domestic policy. I found several bold statements regarding the life issue. One paragraph, but they were there. We'll get your reaction in the last half hour of the program. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
You know, Todd, our series here is Myth or Faith, and it sounds like a 1960s television game show. It's time for Myth or Faith with your host, Todd Wilkins.
Oh, yes. What would that make you? The contestant?
I'm the announcer at that point.
Oh, you are. Okay.
When I say your name.
Well, you've got the chops for the announcing. There's no doubt about that. We're going to be talking about the Trinity today, moving into this mystery that a lot of people have, sad to say, a lot of Christians are not altogether clear on, not because of the mysterious nature of the teaching, but because they're not quite sure whether or not this is the God we're really talking about, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is the doctrine of the Trinity, as our first myth would suggest, simply a made-up, man-made doctrine, impossible for people to believe and not taught in Scripture?
Yeah, kind of unthinkable would be the word,
yeah.
I think. And in one sense, the doctrine of the Trinity is unthinkable because we can't figure out how three persons can cohere in one divine essence, how you can have one God in three persons. But certainly it's not unthinkable in terms of being taught in the Scriptures. Now, obviously, the word Trinity is not a biblical term, and we get it from the Latin words tri and un, three in one. It's a made-up term to kind of say right on the face of it, if somebody knows some Latin, just what it's talking about, three in one. But even though it's not a biblical term per se, it is there to sum up really two series of Bible passages. There are lots of passages that say that there is only one God. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And interestingly enough, even in the early church, when all kinds of things were held up to scrutiny and there were heresies popping up on all sorts of points of Christian teaching, that one about the unity of God was never questioned. The idea that there is one God, at least not questioned as a Christian notion. However, there are also Bible passages that we have to account for that insist just as strongly that there is a plurality about God, that there are finally three persons. And so, for example, when Jesus says at the end of Matthew that the disciples should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you have all three persons mentioned there. Or at the baptism of Christ himself, Jesus, the Son, is standing there in the Jordan being baptized. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So you have all three persons. So the doctrine of the Trinity is an attempt to try to account for both of these kinds of passages. And both of them need to be accounted for. For example, the Old Testament Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is a plural. Usually it comes with adjectives or verbs that are in the singular, but literally when God would address Israel, he would say, I, the Lord, your gods. So the doctrine of the Trinity is there to take full account of the fact that there is this plurality of persons within one divine essence. Like God himself says to the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah is called in chapter 6, whom shall I send, that's singular, and who will go for us, that's plural. The doctrine of the Trinity is right in the woven into the fabric of the Bible.
Now, lest we have anyone misunderstand, the doctrine of the Trinity in no way teaches, while it teaches, as you said, a plurality of persons and a unity of essence, one God, three persons, it is not tritheism, right?
No, it's not three different gods. There is one God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, there are three different persons. And so Scripture talks about the Father prominently in terms of the doctrine of creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But I hasten to add that that's not an exclusive identification, because right after Genesis 1:1, talking about God creating the heavens and the earth, comes Genesis 1 verse 2, which talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and John 1 talks about how without Christ, the Son, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, there was not anything made that was made. So in all the things that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God, does for creation, all three persons work. It's not like one of them is, or two of them are sitting out while one of them is doing all the work. There's one significant exception, and that is only the Son, only the second person, only the Word became flesh, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit.
So we tend to break it down or to unpack this teaching of Scripture, the Trinity, in terms of the various things that each person of the Trinity does, although we will recognize that these things are not unique, entirely unique, to one single person of the Trinity, as you said, save the redeeming work of an incarnation of Christ.
Yeah, I like to tell people that in the work of creation, the Father gets the spotlight. It's not like the Son and the Holy Spirit are uninvolved. In the work of sanctification, the Holy Spirit gets the spotlight. In the work of redemption, the Son gets the spotlight, as you just said. Only the Son became incarnate, but even there, the Father sends the Son. The Holy Spirit is there, for example, thrusting Jesus out into the wilderness for his temptation. It's not like the Father and the Holy Spirit are uninvolved.
Now, you have written that the doctrine of the Trinity is basically gospel. Explain that statement.
Well, the doctrine of the Trinity is designed to really tell us about what God is giving to us. Last week we talked about God's demands, God's law. Now, as we consider these great works of creation and redemption and sanctification, we are talking about a very different kind of teaching. We're talking about what God is giving to us. These are not things that we deserve, not things that we initiate, but rather things that God has done, and hence gospel as opposed to law.
Now, the second myth, as we talk about the person of God and in particular the Trinity, has to do with the Father as creator, and it has to do with what has now become a popular explanation, alternative explanation for the origin of all things, that being evolution. The myth is science has proven that the world came into being through evolution. Can evolution, in any sense, be proven, in as this myth would contend?
No, not in the conventional sense by which, say, other scientific hypotheses might be proven. You can't go back in time and observe the beginning of the world or subject that process to any kind of experimentation or test. But I think you put your finger on a very important thing, Todd. The big cultural, intellectual significance of evolution is not even so much in the scientific realm. It is rather a spiritual significance because it provides us, it has provided the modern world an alternative to believing in God as creator. And if God is not creator, then all kinds of very devilish things can and do follow. I mean, Charles Darwin was not by any means the first thinker to posit a theory of evolution, not even the first thinker in the 19th century, to say nothing of the ancient Greeks. But what he did was he came along with a theory that people liked at a time that they wanted basically to believe that maybe we could get along without God. And he gave them the rationale by which to do it. What's interesting today, you know, over 150 years after Darwin wrote, is to consider the prospect, however, that evolution could be disproved. It always takes less evidence to disprove something than it does to prove it. Today, we have things that Darwin did not have. We have supercomputers. We can simulate on a supercomputer combinations of data and do many, many calculations in a second, many more in a week, and see if randomly things do fit together the way Darwin said they did. We also know these days, have known for about 50 years now, about DNA. We know that life is an information system. We know more about information systems from the telephone to the computer. And we know that in all of these information systems, noise, randomness, never helps the transmission of communication. It always hurts, whether that's static on your television set or some kind of a virus on your computer. Randomness, viruses, whatever, always hurt. Evolution is based upon the idea that randomness got less random, more complex, and more purposeful. And that's not something that we see happening in information systems.
Does the Bible, is it a treatise on the existence of God? Is it a set of arguments that are trying to prove to the ancient or the modern mind that God exists?
Despite the fact that the modern mind might expect the Bible to begin that way, as a set of proofs or arguments of that nature, interestingly enough, of course, the Bible simply begins by saying, in the beginning, God. It asserts the existence of God, even calls in the Psalms the person who denies that there is a God a fool. The Bible is not in any way defensive. The Bible does not act as if it had anything to prove. We already talked in a previous program in this series about natural knowledge of God. The Bible now is concerned to talk to people who have that natural knowledge of God from the creation, the existence of the world, from their own conscience and the law of God written on their heart. Now the Bible is concerned to talk to people with such knowledge about the relationship of God to his creation. So right after Genesis 1 talks in broad, sweeping terms about the creation of everything in 7 days, Genesis 2 comes along and talks about God and gives details on his creation of Adam and Eve, the first people, and talks about God as related to his world.
That gets us only to about the first chapter or so, first two chapters of Genesis, as you just pointed out. Up to that point, what does the Bible teach us about the relationship? I was just talking to my daughter about this very morning, driving her to school. She asked about some other religion, and she noted that this other religion viewed God as equal to his creation, to nature. What is the relationship that those first two chapters of Genesis give us between God and his creation?
God, as we said in a previous program, is not in any way equal with the world. God always stands above it as its creator. That is to say, the world is not somehow a part of God or an offshoot from God. God is related to the world not by virtue of the fact that it's kind of an extension of him, but by an act of his will. God wants to be related to this world that he made. God wanted to make human beings as the crown of creation. And so Genesis says he engaged in special deliberation. Let us make man. Another hint of the doctrine of the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God does make Adam, forming him out of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Subsequently takes a rib from Adam's side after causing Adam to fall into a deep sleep and makes Eve. Gives Adam and Eve the special charge to have dominion. God makes Adam and Eve to be kind of his viceroys in charge of creation, to tend it for him. And conversely, he makes creation as a kind of a house for Adam and Eve to live in.
Well, now, as we both said, that gets us into the first two chapters, but the story goes on from there, and we've talked about the entrance of sin into the world in a previous conversation. Now that sin is in creation by man's disobedience, what's different?
Well, Paul sums it up in Romans when he says, the creation waits with eager longing, like it's standing on tiptoe, for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, Paul continues, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is a kind of a mystery. We don't exactly understand all the implications of this, but in ways that we can only guess at, sin has corrupted the creation itself, not only human beings, but everything else. And that, by the way, gives another lie to the idea of evolution, because creation is, in fact, getting more and more random. Things are tending to run down, not get better and more sophisticated, as science recognizes in a lot of ways, except when it comes to evolution. But in any case, God will at length destroy this present world, and so the Bible says we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
There's a lot of talk today, Ken, about human beings having a stewardship of the earth. This isn't necessarily Christian rhetoric, but we're here to take care of this world and to be good stewards of it. What, given everything we've said up to this point about God's relationship to creation before the fall, now God's relationship to creation after the fall, what does this imply, if anything, for us as caretakers of God's creation?
Well, God does place human beings, men and women, into creation in order to be his caretakers of it. And so talk about stewardship, talk about respecting the earth is good. It is bad if it somehow is designed to tell us that the earth is our mother or the earth is some sort of a life force. We respect the earth because God, our Father, the creator and maker of the earth and of us, has set human beings in a position to be respectful of the earth. Now, I hasten to add, that doesn't necessarily tell you exactly what to do. God has given us intelligence and reason to figure those things out, but exactly how we take care of the earth, even Christian people will have some disagreements about those things. But that we have a responsibility to be stewards of the earth because it is God's creation, of that there is no doubt.
Myth number three is God the Father often takes away from us more than he gives to us. Back to the story I was telling about my daughter and I in the car this morning, she was memorizing, as chance would have it, she was memorizing the first article of the creed that talks about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and its meaning. Mm-hmm. These were the words that she was memorizing this morning for her memory work. Let's see, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes and ears, all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me from all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. Now, that seems to answer this myth that God takes away more from us than he gives to us, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, in that explanation from Luther's Small Catechism, the two words that are most often repeated, as I like to point out to people, are all, you know, all creatures, all my senses, all that I have, and me. The idea is God's all-pervasive care, which has as its object me, the individual human being. So, yeah, I think you're right. That really does answer the myth.
I even noticed that, by the way, Ken, because one of the ways I help her memorize these things is after she's got it down, we do it every other word. I say a word, she says a word.
Uh-huh.
And I found myself at one point saying all about every other word.
Sure.
And me an awful lot. When you're saying it every other word, you kind of notice these things. Now, you said that God chose to be involved, desires a relationship with his creation. Explain that a little bit more.
God didn't just wind it up to watch it run down like a clock. God continues to be involved in his creation. He continues to preserve, and that's what we sometimes call it in theology, the doctrine of preservation. He preserves what he made. And this may be where people might begin to wonder whether God is taking things away from them, because they realize that God is still active in this world, if he is God, and they know that things happen in this world that are evil. There's the old question that was summed up in a book title a few years ago, why do bad things happen to good people? And we have a realm here in which there's a lot of mystery. We do not know. We simply don't know, Todd, how evil could enter into a world that God made good, that Genesis said was very good. But it's here. We know that God concurs in evil acts. I mean, somewhere tonight within our listening audience, I'll bet you there's going to be a burglary, and the burglar is going to lift a window to break into a house or something like that. God concurs with his action, not in that it's evil, but if God would not cause that burglar's heart to keep on beating and his lungs to keep on breathing as he lifts the window, he couldn't even begin to break into that house. God ends up working through faulty human sinners. He's like a rider who's riding a horse with a limp, or like a workman who saws with a rusty saw. And so it's not going to be pretty. There is going to be sin in this world. And sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God just cease to do all that? But that would be to expect God to quit being God, and he's not about to do that.
Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to talk about something that Dr. Sherb has just introduced. It's called classically, among philosophers and even theologians, the problem of evil. There is evil in the world. There is suffering. No one denies, well, some do, but no one with any sense or senses denies it. What about this? What is God's relationship to the genuine evil in the world? We've got part of the answer on its way, and when we come back, Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, will give us the rest of the answer. Stay tuned.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., in addition to the conversation we're having at the end of today's program with a half hour of your reaction to some sound from the State of the Union address last night from President George W. Bush, we'll be having a conversation with Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois and get his reaction to the President's State of the Union address as well. Also tomorrow on the program, a biblical definition of love. What does it mean that God is love? It actually kind of ties in a little bit to this problem of evil question that we're dealing with during this Myth or Faith series with Dr. Ken Sherb, our guest tomorrow to talk about the biblical definition of love, Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary. Ken, we were right in the middle of a big problem, the problem of evil. There is evil in the world. There is suffering. So what do we say about this? What exactly is God's relationship to all of this?
Some of it is shrouded in mystery. The Bible does not unpack all of this for us. But you cited a very, very important point, and it's really a Bible passage. God is love in 1 John 4. And so the God who is love, who made the world and made it good, very good, is neither the author of evil nor the cause of suffering. He put Adam and Eve on notice that the day they sinned, the day they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And after they sinned, he talks to Eve about multiplying her pain in childbearing, and he says to Adam that he would eat his daily bread in toil, and it would be in the sweat of his face that he would make his living, until finally he returned to the ground, for out of it he was taken. He was dust, and to dust he would return. So suffering comes into the world as a result of sin's presence in the world. Now, we do know a few other things. We know that for the Christian, suffering is never a punishment. God talks about disciplining those whom he loves, like a father disciplines his children. And so the same disaster, you know, say a flood that would wipe out your home and your possessions, if it happens to an unbeliever, that can be a sign of God's judgment, displeasure, and wrath. But when it happens, that same event happens to the Christian, then it's not. It is a chastisement, it is a father's discipline, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that God sets limits to suffering and can use suffering to teach lessons, as the book of Job shows. And we know that God is always able to bring good from evil, like Joseph saying to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant this for good." Maybe the banner example is the cross of Christ himself, a terribly wicked and evil act from which God brings the greatest good in all the world. In fact, a grieving father once asked, "Where was God when my son died in Vietnam?" And his friend said, "God was in the same place he was when his own son died on the cross."
Let's talk more about God's preservation of creation. It almost makes it sound as though God is going to, out of the blue, open heaven and zap food onto my plate, or keep me perpetually healthy by a never-ending series of miraculous healings, or something like that. How does God do it?
God is kind of cagey in the way that he does this. He arranges his creation in such a way that he takes care of creation through his creation. Just imagine, Todd, what would happen if for the next 3 days, starting right now, everybody in North America would simply quit working. It would probably take a very long time to clean up the mess that would be left after just 3 days of a cessation of activity. You think of all the power lines that would be down that would need to be put back up and all sorts of things. Well, God has arranged the world in such a way that that guy on the utility pole, stringing the power lines or making the repairs, thinks he's up there making a living, putting food on the table for his family, keeping body and soul together. But in fact, the way God has arranged things is he's up there serving me. He has made the world in such a way that we have an interlocking set of needs and of resources, talents, abilities, and jobs with which to meet those needs. He gives us daily bread by giving us work to do so we can earn the money to buy our daily bread.
I think down the line, and I remember the first time this occurred to me when I was a parish pastor, I think I spent a couple Sundays talking about it in Bible class, the kind of down-the-line view of how God provides for us. In other words, you know, where did that bread that's sitting on your plate come from? You know, several months ago, that was wheat in the field. That was, and before that it was seed in a bag someplace or in a truck someplace, and before that it was wheat in the field again. Back generations, there were farmers involved, there are truck drivers involved, and God is guiding the hand of the truck driver, the farmer, the guy who invented the combine. You name it, it's all there in his provision of daily bread.
See, that is such a complicated thing. I'm not sure we can really get by with saying, "Oh, that's not so miraculous." That strikes me as pretty miraculous.
Very miraculous. It sounds as though God has been planning the whole shameel to put bread on my plate for a long, long time.
Yes.
Now, why does he do it?
Certainly not because we've deserved it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And he says that to illustrate the point that we should have compassion for our enemies. He's saying God has compassion on his enemies, on sinners, on people who want nothing to do with him, who defy his will. Luther said that this whole discussion of God and his creation would really humble and terrify us if we only believed it, because he said we don't act as if we really believe that God is our creator and we are dependent upon him for everything. Instead, we swagger around as if we are to be feared and served, and nonetheless, God still provides us everything we need.
And then if we really believe it, as Scripture urges and teaches us to do, how would we respond?
There's a novel by Graham Greene called The Man Within, and there's a character in that novel who is engaged to a young woman, and he wants her to yield to him even before they get married. And she keeps refusing it. He gets mad. And finally she says, look, I can't do this. It's not respectability. It's that I believe in God, and I can't change that. I can't even change that for you. And so the guy says to her, well, what has God done for you? And she thinks, and she hesitates as she's thinking. But finally she says, without any kind of equivocation or apology, she just says very matter-of-factly, I am alive. Well, that's what God has done for us. In fact, those with faith in Christ have been given spiritual life as well as life in this world. And that, finally, is the key to our response to God. We need to be reconciled to God in order to be able to respond to him. And that's what he's done for us in Christ, reconciled us with him.
The fourth myth. Since the Bible calls God Father, what's really being taught here, according to this myth, is kind of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. All human beings are God's children. True or false?
This was a real big slogan, especially back in the 50s and 60s. You know, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It is not so that all creatures are God's children in the sense of having an unbroken relationship with him. You can't presume that just because God has made me that I'm just exactly what God wants me to be. This is back to the problem of sin that we said before is in some ways inexplicable. How could sin enter a world that God made good? But nonetheless, that's what we've got. And that's what this myth, I think, is getting at. The fact that we do have to take account of the effects that sin has brought into the world. Galatians 3, Paul writes, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are sons of God. We're not sons of God naturally.
We would have been had we not fallen into sin. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right.
But sin has broken the relationship to such an extent that we cannot call those who do not possess faith in Jesus Christ children of God in any sense, beyond that they're created by God.
Not in that sense of being, you know, the children of God who, for example, St. John says, as many as received him, who believed in his name, which is what it means to receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Those who lack that faith do not have that sonship relationship. I guess what we're saying is it's important to distinguish between being God's creatures and being his children. And it's important for us to understand that in our daily activities, because sin can use even good and noble things that are in our makeup, things that God originally placed into the human heart, and turn them against us, like sincerity. As we record this program, Todd, we're talking just a few days after the day of the conversion of St. Paul. Now, here was a man who started off as a persecutor of the church, but completely sincere. He was sincere about what he was doing. He met Christ on the road to Damascus and found out that he was completely wrong, sincerely wrong, but wrong nonetheless. Somebody on the bus to San Diego thinking he's going to Chicago may be sincere about thinking he's going to San Diego, but he's not. He's wrong.
What difference does it make for us Christians, then, that we are both God's creatures and his children by virtue of Christ's death on the cross?
I think the best way to talk to about that is to tell you a little story about the boy and his sailboat. A boy handcrafted a model sailboat. He was so proud of it. He painted it up, took it out for its maiden voyage on the lake, and let it out on a string, and there it was, sailing in the water. The sun was shining, and it was a glorious occasion. And then the string broke, and the boy ran along the bank of the lake while he's watching his boat go further and further out of sight. And finally, he loses sight of it altogether. He goes home crestfallen. And then the next day, he's walking downtown, and he sees in the window of a store his boat. He'd know it anywhere. I mean, he made this thing. So he runs home. He breaks open his piggy bank. He gathers up every last nickel and dime that he can possibly call his own, and he runs back to that store, and he buys his boat back. And now, walking out of the store, he looks down at his boat, and he says, "You are now twice mine, once because I made you, and once because I bought you back." That's what God has done for us in Christ. He has redeemed. He's bought back the creation that was his in the first place. But now he's gone to these extra lengths, the lengths of the shedding of the blood and the suffering and death of his own son in order to buy us back. And if that doesn't tell us about God's love and his pleasure with us and his attitude of love and grace toward us, I don't know what will.
Myth number 5 deals with angels, but before I read the myth, why would we talk about angels in this conversation we've been having about God the Father as creator?
I suppose that it fits here as well, if not better, than it fits anywhere else into our discussion of Christian doctrine. God created the angels just like he created everything else. Angels were not eternal, you know, there with God. We can't see angels. They are invisible, but God made heaven and earth during that week of creation, which certainly includes the angels.
The myth is, stories of angels are sweet fairy tales for children. A belief in devils is an outdated part of primitive folklore. Neither angels nor devils are real. Are angels and devils real, Ken?
Yeah, they are. As real as the God who made them. As I said, the angels were originally created during the week of creation. They were made like the rest of God's creation, good. Some rebelled. God, the New Testament said, did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. So that's talking about the evil angels. The word angel, we should point out, simply means messenger. We tend to use it to talk about this particular class of invisible heavenly beings, but the word itself means messenger. And in fact, God uses his good angels in just that capacity. They bring God's message, for example, to Mary to tell her she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They bring God's message to the women at the empty tomb when Jesus rises from the dead. It always seems in Scripture angels keep showing up at decisive moments in God's plan of salvation.
And how do, let's talk about the good angels first, okay? How do they fit into God's creative and preserving purpose for creation?
The book of Hebrews says, and this may be the best summary passage on this, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" We talked, I think, last week about how God governs the world for the good of his church. And this is simply fitting into that pattern of thought now with the idea of the angels as being those who especially are charged to serve the Christians, those who are going to inherit salvation. We sometimes don't even realize what God is doing for us with these invisible angels. Once in the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha and his servant were surrounded by an enemy army, and Elisha looked remarkably unconcerned. And his servant says, "Can't you see? The enemy is surrounding us. Look out the window here." And Elisha says, "Well, you go and look again." And this time, God enabled the servant to see all of the angels who were surrounding the enemy army that was surrounding Elisha and the servant. And Elisha says, "Look, there's more of us than there are of them." Psalm 91 says, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in your hands so you do not strike your foot against a stone. God sends His angels as part of His work of preservation.
Before we talk about the evil angels, we have someone calling on the car phone. We always like to take those calls without them running up their bills. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jeff, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, pastors.
Hi.
The other night in my discussion with my Pentecostal father-in-law, I come up across the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, that kind of showed that I was trying to show him the plurality of God. Well, he combated that with Colossians 3, verse 17. And that, of course, I was in the NIV, and he was in the King James Version. And in Colossians 3, 17, according to him, it's like, whatever you do, whether in the word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And the way I have it in my NIV, Concordia Bible, it's giving thanks to God the Father through him. So
now,
how can I explain it to him?
Now, let me see if I get this clear then. Your father-in-law apparently is not just a Pentecostal, but a oneness Pentecostal denying the Trinity?
A oneness Pentecostal preacher.
Okay. Well, let's see what we can do with this. Let me read both of these passages for you, Ken. The one that that Jeff put forward to assert the plurality of persons in the one Godhead reads, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Then the response that the oneness Pentecostal relative of Jeff had was from Colossians 3:17, which reads as follows, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What do you make of this debate?
I don't see the debate, unless it's a translational difficulty. It is giving thanks to God the Father. I'll cite you another passage along the same lines from the book that is the kind of twin of the book of Colossians, namely Ephesians, which talks in chapter 2, verse 18, and says, through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There you have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned in one verse.
Not to mention the fact that Jesus himself, in his injunction to baptize and make disciples, makes very clear mention of all three, too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think that in many ways the baptism of Christ incident that we talked about before is the clearest of all, because this makes it very clear that this is not just three different names for the same person, but you've got three different persons, the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending.
Now, let's wrap up our conversation by picking up again where we left off with evil angels and driving this point home, because I think there is, in this discussion even of evil angels, a place whereby we can get to the good news of the gospel. Tell us about the evil angels in general.
Well, evil angels are many and powerful. They hate God. They want to destroy all that is good. They especially want to destroy faith in Christ. And, of course, the leader of the evil angels is the devil. Jesus says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so the apostles warn, St. Paul, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith.
That puts me in mind of 1 John in chapter 3, where it says that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What exactly does that passage teach Jesus destroyed?
That's a wonderful passage. The first thing Jesus destroys is the devil's hold on us. The devil has a hold on us. The devil has a claim on us because of our sin and guilt. Well, as St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, there wouldn't be death if it weren't for sin, and there wouldn't be any power to sin if it hadn't been for the fact that we are violating God's commandment. But then Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he destroys our guilt, thus the devil's hold on us. And then finally, he destroys the devil's work in the sense of consigning him and those who belong with him to hell. The first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 talked about how the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the devil. And that is a promise fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ.
Ken, let's sum it up if we could. We've got about a minute and a half, almost 2 minutes here for you to sum up what we've learned as we've responded to these five myths in this series.
Our Creator God, our Heavenly Father, has such great love for us. And I don't know that in all our lives, for now and eternity, we can exhaust that. How thankful we can be that He has made us His own children, His heirs, with our brother, Jesus Christ, our Savior, as He has baptized us into Christ's name. How wonderful it is that He sends His holy angels to watch over us day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And so Christians are really blessed. We can say, my Heavenly Father defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil, and He's done it only out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. And for all this, it's my duty to thank and praise, serve, and obey Him.
And next time, what will our conversation consist of then?
Well, next time we're going to go on with the Trinity. Today we've basically been talking about the first article of the Creed, where we talk about God the Father and giving Him the spotlight. Next time it'll be the Trinity we profess, the Son who redeems. And in many ways we'll be talking about the heart of the Christian faith, which is, of course, after all, about Christ.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you again for being our guest.
It's a pleasure, Todd. Thank you. We'll see you next week.
Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. This has been part three of our 14-part series on myth or faith. Today we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, just touching upon the first person, the Father. There's so much more to say, but that is why the Christian faith, even when it's simply introduced, introduces us to the profound mysteries. Mysteries that are not intended to keep us befuddled and confused, but mysteries that are intended to reveal clearly who God is. We can talk all day long about God being our Father. Lots of people do. But there is only one way in which this Father, God, acts toward sinful man, and that is by sending His Son as the atoning sacrifice for their sins, to deal with their death by swallowing up death Himself, as Scripture says, tasting death once for all. And that means that we will not taste death, for Christ has tasted it for us. You see, the consequences of sin, God purposed all the way from the beginning of creation, from before creation, to deal with in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has. When we come back from this break, we'll start another series, a 7-part weekly series on testing the truth claims of Christianity. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest after this.